Good morning, everyone. Can I just add my welcome to that of Christians? It's great to be here this morning. There's not many of us. I think many people are off on holiday enjoying, what is it, the ski slopes and the sun. Or many are at Word Alive as well, which is a great opportunity for people to hear God's words. But we're here, and we've got a great passage in front of us. So let's pray and see what the Lord is saying to us this morning. Father God, thank you because Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. That truth that we were reminded of last week and that we continue to look at this week is so amazing. The world cannot understand it, and yet it's the basis of our faith. And so, Lord, as we look at this very, very familiar passage, which we've heard many times for some of us through Sunday school and growing up and in churches every year, we pray that you would open our eyes afresh to the truths within this passage, that we would see Jesus in a new way, that we would love him more and serve him better each day in the light of his resurrection. Amen. I don't know how many of you have seen the film Despicable Me, the first one, the original, the only one. There's this scene towards the end of it, So Gru, for those of you who don't know, Gru is like a big evil villain. And somehow, I won't go through the whole story, he's ended up adopting three delightful girls. Part of his evil scheming, but actually he's come to quite like them and care for them and become quite fatherly about them. And there was one event, a big event, that the girls were putting on a school production. And the only thing they ever wanted was for Gru to be at that school production. And he was giving them complete certainty, I will be there, don't worry, whatever happens, I will be there. Now, as you know from any sort of family film, the thing that happens most often is the father figure ends up disappointing their daughter. That happens. I've been surprised looking at family films with my daughters, how many times that theme just reoccurs. But the thing is, when you see the face of Agnes, as she's just peering through the curtains, hoping that Gru, her sort of father figure, is going to be there, but when he's not there, her face just drops. And you can see the deep, deep disappointment in her heart. It's such a great picture. Agnes is so expressive and Despicable Me. That illustrates somewhat what's going on in this passage. And I don't know how you guys are when you have big, big hopes for your life, big, big hopes in Jesus, thinking through what your life with Jesus is going to be like. But actually, those hopes get dashed. And if we had a snapshot of what the disciples, these two unnamed disciples, well, one of them is called Cleopas, but the other one we don't know, just walking along the road to Emmaus would look like, they would probably look somewhat like Agnes. Let's get back to the story from last week. Last week we saw Jesus was buried, and then the women went early in the morning to go and care for the body. And when they got there, the tomb was completely empty. Completely empty. And they were just really confused. And then they saw these two angels who said, Jesus is not here anymore. He is alive. He's risen from the dead. And the women, they run back to the disciples so excited, saying, these angels are saying that Jesus is alive. And yet the disciples don't believe them. They're a bit confused. Peter and the Gospels say that one of the other disciples then ran to the tomb to see, and the tomb was exactly like they said. The tomb was empty. Jesus was not there. And Luke says that Peter left the tomb just wondering what had happened. Big event. But no comprehension from the disciples about what's actually gone on. And we pick up that story just a couple of hours later, probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We have two of these disciples walking towards Emmaus. Let's read again from verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" These two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem to, presumably, their village, Emmaus. It's 7 miles away. That's about a two-hour walk at the end of the day. And they're walking along. And as they're walking along, they're chatting, they're discussing quite heatedly what's going on. They're not talking about the weather. They're talking about what's been going on these last few days in Jerusalem. Trying to work out what on earth is going on here. And Jesus comes alongside them and he walks alongside them. And he overhears them talking. He says, "What are you guys talking about? What's happening?" And at that bit moment, the narrative just stops. The disciples just stop. And their faces drop, like Agnes is there, saying, "Jesus," or no, sorry, saying, "Have you got no idea what's going on?" Because you see, we're let into a little secret. This is really the risen Jesus walking alongside them. But for some reason, we don't understand why they weren't able to recognize him. As we go through this passage, at various points, Jesus could have said, it's me, it's fine, I am risen," but he doesn't. He just keeps quiet and goes along with them. He carries on walking along this road with them, helping them process, work through what's going on, because he wants them to get a much greater understanding of what's going on than what they had. And so he just asks them as they're going on, "What are you discussing?" And they say, have you not heard? How come you've been in Jerusalem and you've got no idea what's going on?" And Jesus, in just such a lovely way, just says to them, "No, what things? Tell me, what is it you don't understand? What do you understand about the situation? Tell me what's going on." And as we read the disciples' account of what's been going on the last few days, we first see that the disciples had lost complete hope. They'd lost all their hope. Let's carry on reading from verse 19. "What things?" Jesus asked. They replied, "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But the chief priests, our rulers, handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But he had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." So Cleopas and the other disciple are just telling Jesus what's been going on. And it's all about this man. This guy, Jesus from the town of Nazareth. Now, he wasn't an ordinary man. He was a prophet. He did some amazing things. He did some amazing teaching under God. And they had massive hopes in this man. They thought that this man was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. Israel were persecuted, but under the oppression of the Roman governors, and they thought this Messiah figure that was promised in the Old Testament was going to come and deliver them from the Roman oppressors. But then Jesus suffered, was crucified, and died. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what was going on. And it was the third day, they say. Now, if you've been reading Luke, that's quite ominous. But they didn't get it. Apparently, some women, of all people, they say, went to the tomb and found it empty. And they had this vision of angels saying that he was alive. But nobody had actually seen Jesus. They really didn't get it. Now, at this point, those of us who may know the Luke story and know Jesus, the gospel story better, are just thinking, "Oh." Jesus had said in Luke 9 verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Luke 18, 31-33, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. But the problem is that the disciples had a too small a view of who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. They didn't understand it. All their hopes had been dashed when he died. How often are we like the disciples? We have in mind what our Christian life is going to be like. We have in mind what it's like to follow Jesus. We have in mind what's going to happen in our families, in our lives. And we've got this big, great plan. And then sometimes our hopes are completely dashed when life doesn't work out how we expect it to be. We put a lot of hope in him. But what happens when our hopes are dashed? Clarice and I and the girls, we used to serve the Lord in Madagascar. We were working in a missionary hospital out there, serving the church and working in the hospital. And it was an amazing time. We were out there for 6 years. And we when we went out there, we said we were there for as long as the Lord wanted us to be out there. And we thought we were going to be there for a good few years. 2013, we came back to the UK on home assignment. There'd been some big stuff going on. And during that time of home assignment, during those 6 months, it became completely clear that we were not to go back long-term to Madagascar. This wasn't a decision we took lightly. We had advice from the elders, from Perks, and from close friends, and we spent a lot of time battling over this. But it became very clear, and we didn't get it. We thought God has gifted us with professional capacity, gifted us with ability to teach the Bible. He put us in a place where we had a clear role. We had so much stuff we still wanted to do. People still needed us. We thought, hang on, we want to be serving the Lord. This was our hope. This was who we were. This is our hope for our future, serving the Lord in Madagascar. And that can't be wrong. And during those difficult 6 months, God just wiped away all those hopes. We're completely lost at that point, thinking, what on earth is going on? We felt a bit like those disciples. We had massive hopes about what our life was going to look like serving Christ. And God just got rid of all those hopes. And it would have been very easy for us, and we did, just to moan and say, what's going on? We thought this was what's going to happen, but now this is where we are, and just lose hope. Now, I don't know what about your situation. Some of us have had big hopes which have been completely dashed and destroyed in these last few weeks. How do we respond when the hopes that we have for our life, that they may be really good hopes, are taken away, just like these disciples were? The problem with the disciples is they had too small a view of who Jesus is. And we have too small a view of what Jesus does, wants to do with our lives and who he is. We try to fit him in a box and say, this is what my life is going to be like following Jesus. At this point, Jesus could have just said to the disciples, ta-da, I'm alive, it's true, I am alive, don't worry, it's all sorted. But he doesn't. Because he wants to expand their vision of him. He wants to expand their view of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so, the second point, Jesus gives them a much, much greater hope. Rather than showing them the detail of the picture, which they just had this small view of what Jesus was, he wanted to give them the massive view of why he came, what his vision of salvation, what his mission was. So Jesus gives them a much greater hope. Let's carry on reading from verse 25. Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus does do that dull moment, don't you get it? But he doesn't go back to just his teaching in his life. He wants them to see from the whole of scriptures what they say about him. They don't know it's about him yet. But he takes them to Moses, which is the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures, all the way through to the prophets, which are the end of the Hebrew Scriptures. So it's bookends, just saying, look, the whole of the Scriptures has got something amazing to say about the Messiah. And do you see the really important verse? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Jesus wants the disciples to understand this was not an accident. This was not just some error in the ways. They haven't had false hopes. Jesus truly was the Messiah, but he was much, much greater than the Messiah that they were envisaging. It was the plan that the Messiah, God's chosen, promised king, would come, would suffer, would die, but then would enter his glory as he is raised to life. This wasn't just some incidental doctrine. It wasn't some verses taken out of context. But Jesus says this is God's plan right from the starting, all the way through. Jesus blows out of proportions their visions of the Messiah. He's not talking about some local national redemption. He's talking about a cosmic rescue mission. And he goes back to Genesis 3:15, for example, speaking to the serpent. On the dreaded day when sin entered the world, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. There's victory there, but you will strike his heel. And as we carry on looking through scriptures, Jesus is Abraham's offspring, for whom God promised that he would bless all nations. Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb, who isn't there to bring just freedom from Pharaoh's regime, but from the kingdom of sin, to give us freedom from there. 2 Samuel 7, we carry on. The Lord speaking to David says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus is that promised king whose kingdom will endure forever. Isaiah 49, Jesus is the servant of the king, the servant of God, who will be a light to the Gentiles, so that God will bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. But he will accomplish this salvation, according to Isaiah 53, by becoming the suffering servant, who was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And the one upon whom the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Now, I've got no idea where Jesus went in his Bible overview. I would have loved to hear that. But as we can see, throughout the whole of the Bible, throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, there is this message that God is going to send his promised Messiah, his promised rescue king, who will come, who will suffer, but who will be raised to life and live eternally. His life, death, resurrection are the guarantee that actually Jesus is the true promised Messiah. That hope didn't die when Jesus died. That hope came to life when Jesus was raised to life. Christ's death and resurrection is a guarantee of God's promises. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then none of this would be true. But because of his resurrection, we have a true guarantee that God's promises are true. And so this morning, as we deal with our dashed hopes, whatever they may be, are we prepared to see Jesus with his much bigger lens than our small box that we try to put him in? Since Jesus' resurrection, we have a guarantee that all of God's promises in the Bible are going to be true. I'll carry on in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. He's a guarantee of our resurrection in him. Because Jesus died, rose, and ascended to heaven, as we'll see next week, God sent the Holy Spirit to live in his children, to transform us, to make us more like Christ. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that that is true. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again, he is the Lord of all. In Philippians we read that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The resurrection guarantees that that is true. Jesus is the Lord of all. That is the Christ that we serve. And so when things do go really badly, awfully wrong in our lives, and our hopes are dashed, can we look to the resurrection to know that God is truly in control? Jesus is truly Lord of all things. And he is really, Romans 8:28, working all things out for the good of those who love him, to make us more like Christ. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that all God's promises are true. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. We have the guarantee that all of God's promises to us, however disillusioned we might feel, however despondent we might feel sometimes, all of God's promises are true in Christ. He is the yes, so that we can say Amen to them. The resurrection just reshapes our hopes and gives us a bigger vision of Christ. And so we get to the final scene of this story. Let's read from verse 28 together. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true! The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. It's late. They finally arrived at Emmaus. The sun's going down. Walking at night time is dangerous. There's fear of bandits. There's fear of wild animals. There's stuff going on. It's dangerous. So Jesus, although he's preparing to go on, they say, no, come, stay the night with us. So Jesus goes back with the disciples to their house. Now something a bit strange happens, because normally it's the host would then, when everybody sat down, take the bread, give thanks, break it and hand it out. But Jesus takes on that role. And as he takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it and hands it out, the disciples must have been reminded of so many times when the Lord Jesus had done that for them throughout his life. When he fed the 5,000, when they were eating together in various parts, and ultimately when the night before he was betrayed, he took the bread, gave thanks to the Lord, broke it, and handed it out. Now this is not the Lord's Supper, but it was a special supper, as at that moment when they saw that, God took away the veil from their eyes, so that finally they understood it. Finally they got it. This is Jesus, who's really alive, who's truly raised from the dead. And Jesus disappears at that point. I don't quite understand why, but he does. And the disciples, they forget the darkness, they forget the wild animals, they forget the bandits. They just leg it back to Jerusalem. What would have been a two-hour walk before, probably they did in half an hour. I don't know how quickly they run. They were so excited to go back to the other guys. See, it's true. And as they get there, they realize that everybody else is realizing this is true as well. Jesus has appeared to Simon, to Peter. It is true. Jesus is truly alive. At this point, I doubt very much that they were still thinking of the Roman oppressors. Suddenly, they've got this big vision of who Jesus is, what he came to do, what his rescue plan was. And so as we close, let us take assurance from this passage. Luke wrote his letter, if you look back at chapter 1, to a friend, Theophilus, to give him assurance that these things are true, to give him certainty of what he had heard. Let us be assured, our Saviour truly lives. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And by his resurrection, Christ guarantees that all of God's promises to us are true. Let us live in the life of this, in the light of this amazing truth. Let's pray. Father God, as we walk along this earth, as we live as your children, forgive us when our view of you is too small. Thank you, Lord God, because you give us hope which is so much greater than any of the hopes that we could imagine. You transform our hopes so that they are more like you, so that we see Christ as the risen Lord over all things. Thank you, Lord God, because it is true, Christ has risen. He has died, suffered the punishment that we deserve. And by his resurrection, he confirms that you accept that price has been paid and you welcome us into your kingdom. And so, Lord, redirect the hopes of our hearts. Let us to see Christ. May we be like those disciples as we see Christ in your word. May our hearts be burning inside us as we rejoice and live out lives in his light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.